In 1972, there was a Supreme Court ruling that continues today to be in effect. It's one that may affect your personal life in the future. The court came down in the case which involved a Christian education. A man who lived in Wisconsin by the name of Yoder was an Amishman. He told the state of Wisconsin, "I'm not going to send my children to your schools." The state of Wisconsin said, in effect, "You can't do that. You have to send your children to our schools." Mr. Yoder said, "I don't think you heard me. I'm not going to send my children to your schools." The state said, in effect, "Mr. Yoder, if you don't send your children to our schools, we will have to sue you. Do you want us to sue you?" Mr. Yoder said, "No, I don't want to be sued." They said, "Well, then you have to send your children to our schools." He said, "I don't think you heard me. I am not going to send my children to your schools." If you ever talk to a stubborn Amishman, you might as well talk to the backside of a barn. You aren't going to get very far. Now, some of this analysis, by the way, I want to give credit where credit is due, comes from attorney David C. Gibbs, Jr. He has a website and he has a number of writings on religious issues, Christian issues that have been decided in the courts. You can see his website, and some of my comments today will be excerpts from his, but most of it is not. The court said back to Mr. Yoder, "If we sue you, you'll win. You could go to jail." "Do you want to go to jail?" Mr. Yoder said, "No, I don't want to go to jail." And they said, "Well, then put your children in our schools." He said, "I'm not going to send my children to your school." They said, "Well, if you don't do it and we win the court case, you'll be put in jail. And once in jail, you could even lose your children." He said, "I don't want to contemplate any of that." They said, "Well, then put your children in our schools." He said, "I don't think you understand. My religious beliefs prohibit me from doing that." So they took him to court, and in the original appellate courts, he didn't fare so well. He lost. And they said, "You've had your day in court, so now send your kids to school." He said, "I am not going to." He found out a very interesting thing, because he didn't give up, and he had legal help to appeal the case all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court, losing every step of the way. When he got to the U.S. Supreme Court, the court said this in their ruling to Mr. Yoder, Mr. Jonas, J-O-N-A-S, Yoder: "You don't have to send your kids to that school because the First Amendment protects you." And they laid down the test that was to be used on all subsequent cases to determine which beliefs are to be protected by the First Amendment and which ones are not to be protected. The first thing that the court did in defining the test was to say this: every single religious belief is of two types. It doesn't matter what your belief structure is, or who you are, or every single religious belief you have had, everything you believe is of one or two types. The Supreme Court said your religious beliefs are either a conviction or a preference. A conviction or a preference. The court stated that is all there is. You cannot find any other type of religious beliefs. We may have to face some of these things in the future. Jesus promised that some would be brought before the courts and would have to give an accounting of themselves or an accounting of their beliefs. But bear this in mind, according to this ruling, which still stands, in the United States of America, there are only convictions which are protected by the constitutions and preferences which are not. First, let's look at preferences. That's a very, very strong belief. It's a belief that you could hold with great intensity. In fact, it can be a belief so strong that you will choose it as a vocation. You'll do it full time. The court listed this as the first, quote, evidence that you have a religious belief, but it may just be a preference, not a conviction. You could also become a minister or an ordained man in that belief. The second thing that makes you have a strong belief with such intensity is that you perhaps give large donations, or in some cases, like they do in some of the churches kind of based in California, other places, the Scientology and others, you sell either all of your possessions or almost all of your possessions and give it to that church. That is not evidence of a conviction. That is simply evidence of a preference. The court says you can give a church everything, but you still only have a preference. The third thing you can do that the court said would be an evidence of your religion is you can be proselyting other people. You can be going up and down the street, knocking on doors. You can be handing out tracts. You can be standing on the street corner and witnessing every Thursday night or whatever it is. And you can show you have a zeal to spread that message. But the court said you can have all of that zeal, but still only have a preference. And the final thing they said is you can be so convinced of your beliefs that you want to teach it to your children. That also is not evidence of conviction. That is evidence only of a preference. I want to begin the day in 1 Corinthians 13 because there are verses and teachings in God's word that parallel every one of these points. And it makes us, I think, give us pause to think about what may happen in our future. Right now there is a sense of, you might say, excitement or euphoria or relief or whatever in many around the country, but all the political events that have happened. Of course, we don't have faith in man or in any of man's chosen leaders, but there may be a time, at least wise, there seems to be a little more interest in the Bible. A couple of reports I read on the internet recently in the news say that Bible sales have gone up the last several months significantly, and that interest in books in Bible bookstores and other things biblical online is at a high or at a level that has not been seen in quite a while. So there may be a resurgence now in religion just because of some things that have happened politically or perhaps just in society. Could be a pushback against the anti-religious things that have happened in society. But 1 Corinthians 13 says this, "If you speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I have become sounding brass or as a clanging cymbal." Now, when you read this, I think it's well to keep in mind John 14 and verse 15, where Jesus Christ said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So if we understand as that a background to 1 Corinthians 13, if we don't keep God's commandments, we become like sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. "Though I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains, but have not love," don't keep God's commandments, I'm inserting, "I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor," go through all the motions of outward religion, the court said it doesn't matter. That's not proof of being convicted, covered by the First Amendment. That is simply evidence of preference. "Though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love does not parade itself, is not worried about the approbation of men, is not seeking the approval or the glory of men. It is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth." So these evidences are getting into crossing from preferences over to conviction. We'll talk about that in a minute. "Does not rejoice in iniquity, rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and never fails." So these motions that people go through, the evidences and all that they've done, the court said are simply an indication of preference, not an indication of commitment. A preference is a very strong belief, but it is a belief you will change. A preference is a very strong belief, but a belief that can be changed with changing circumstances. I want to go over to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, where Jesus Christ warned us that he was sending us out into the midst of wolves. In other words, into a society where they don't agree with the teachings of the Bible, where we might be made fun of, might be losing our job, might be, who knows how the persecution might occur. We may be in a little lull of persecution, so to speak, right now, but believe me, the future is predicted in God's word to be one of great trials for God's people. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16 says, "Behold, I send you into the sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." So be as harmless as a dove. Don't fight back or cause yourself to be in physical harm or physical danger. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. So men will deliver God's people up to councils or on trial before judges and scourge you, punish you in their synagogues or in their churches. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. I don't know too many people who have been brought before governors and kings. I know a few who have had business associations with kings and prime ministers and such. But I don't know anyone who's been brought before kings and governors quite yet and called to testify about their faith. Verse 19, when they deliver you, don't worry about how you should speak, for it will be given you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now there's an example of that over in Acts chapter 4. When God promises something, he follows through with it. Over in Acts chapter 4, one of the apostles are brought before a council. We'll begin in verse 1. What's interesting here is it just doesn't say they spoke up. It says they were first filled with God's Spirit, fulfilling what Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 10. Acts chapter 4 and verse 1, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So these same religious leaders who had earlier sacrificed or in a kangaroo court murdered Jesus Christ were the same ones who now came into the temple, into this area here, as priests and the captain of the temple. And the Sadducees, who were the ones in charge of the temple complex, had a kind of an agreement with the Romans, and they, of course, did not believe in the resurrection. They were upset about the resurrection being taught. They laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day. In other words, they basically locked them up, put them in prison, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men who came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, so they were the two that organized the crucifixion, you might say, kangaroo court of Jesus Christ. The first place that Jesus was taken after he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane was the house of Caiaphas. And Caiaphas's ossuary was found a number of years ago, which that kind of a stone box that contains the bones. They would let the dead lay on a kind of a slab or a table in a cave or in a tomb, and then a year later go in and collect the bones and put them in an ossuary. And so the ossuary of Caiaphas was found. It says on there his name, Caiaphas. I think it says son of Jonas or son of Jonah. I forget which it was, but anyway, that ossuary is touring the U.S. in some sort of a Middle Eastern archaeological exhibit, and it's going to be in Atlanta fairly soon. So if I need another excuse to go see grandkids in Atlanta, this is a good one, because I do want to see the ossuary. I want to see the Hebrew writing on the side that says this is Caiaphas. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. But the first thing that they these men were the same ones that crucified Jesus Christ, and they were the men in charge of this kangaroo court. It says, John and Alexander, as many as were of the family of the high priest. Now, this high priest apparently had 5 sons, Caiaphas only being one of them, so all 5 of the sons would have been there. And they were gathered at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they said, by what power have you done this? Notice, Peter didn't just answer or respond. It says, first, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 10, we just read that Jesus Christ said, the Holy Spirit will answer. He will give you the words. And he said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. Well, that was an excellent answer, and it was one that at first was respectful. He acknowledged that they were the elders of Israel, and then he says, we are being judged because of what Jesus Christ did, healing this man. So the answer was straightforward. It was not timid, but it also was very respectful, and that's the way God's Spirit will work with each one of us if we are ever in that circumstance. Now, the court reviewed the circumstances concerning when a person would prove that their religion was simply a preference, not a commitment. And the first circumstance is called peer pressure, the pressure from other people. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 32, where we have a very tragic story of a man who built a golden calf because he was afraid of the people, at least wise, that's what he said. Probably there's some truth in that. But instead of standing up and saying, no, we will not do this because it's wrong, he simply gave in because he was pressured by people. Peer pressure is a great tool of Satan the devil. It is still with us today. And certainly peer pressure and the intimidation of the crowd or one's circle of friends, whatever it might be, family, is still very real. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 21. Moses said to Aaron, why did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon us? Aaron said, don't let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, they're all set on evil. So Aaron's very quick here to blame somebody else. They said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, you don't know what has happened to him. And of course, he was up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights receiving the Ten Commandments. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. In other words, it just sort of came out on its own. So Aaron here is truly being dishonest, and he's afraid he's going to get in trouble. And so like human nature often does, tries to blame anything and everything except the real cause. But it does admit here that the people pressured him, and he did what the people said to do. Let's go over to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, another case that is very similar. You know, the people in Jesus Christ's time were very afraid of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It was truly a system of sort of the haves and the have-nots, or the oligarchy and the, the average person. John chapter 9 and verse 14. It was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened the eyes of this man who had been born blind. He healed him at the pool of Siloam. And the Pharisees also came to him and said, ask how I received his sight. He said, well, he put a clay on my eyes, and I washed and I see. So the man who had been blind went and apparently the Pharisees saw him and said, well, how did this happen? Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Now, how they could reason like that is very difficult to understand, because here's a man who's been born blind, all of a sudden now he's healed, and you'd think they would be rejoicing and thanking God for the miracle. But instead they said, well, he broke the Sabbath because he bent down and got some dirt on his hands, got a little bit wet, and put it on the guy's eyes. And apparently putting a little bit of dirt on your finger was more of a serious crime than the wonderful event of healing this man who had been born blind. Others said, how can a man who is such a sinner do such signs? There was a division among them. And they said to the blind man, who do you say, or what do you say about him who opened your eyes? He said, well, he's a prophet. The Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been born blind and received his sight. And so they called his parents. Now, his parents are obviously very afraid. These are the men in authority. These men run the temple. They're the priests. They asked him then, saying, is this your son whom you say was born blind? In other words, we're not sure he was, but you say he was. How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we don't know, or what opened his eyes, we don't know. He's of age, ask him, he will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So here's the pressure, the threat of being put out of the synagogue, not being able to ever go back in, give offerings, attend holy day services, the Sabbath. So they were very afraid of being put out of the synagogue. It would be a public humiliation, embarrassing. And so the Pharisees had threatened anyone who said Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said, give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner. So he said, give God, get this man out of the way. We know he's a sinner. Give God the glory. And he answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know is that I was blind and now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to your eyes? How did he open them? He said, well, I told you already, and you did not listen. I kind of like this guy. The more you read this, you kind of have to identify with this fellow. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? So he's kind of turning it back on them. When they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said, why, this is a marvelous thing that you don't know where he's from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners. So this man is actually giving a lesson to these scribes and Pharisees, and they are kind of being put in their place. If anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. And since the world began, it has not been unheard of that anyone who has been unheard, that anyone open the eyes of one who was born blind. And so they essentially got mad at him and cast him out, accused him of a few things. But it is interesting to see how he answered. And he answered in a very courageous way, in an honest way to them. But the peer pressure, the threats of being put out of the synagogue certainly intimidated his parents. Now let's go over to John chapter 12 and verse 24. Here Jesus Christ is talking about what it costs each one of us. Because the second category that the court said would prove a preference instead of commitment on your religion is family, pressures from family members or influence from family. So in John chapter 12, Jesus answered them, verse 23, said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. It was just a short time before his crucifixion. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. So he's in an analogous way, an allegorical way, saying he was going to die, but his death would result in the production of much more grain. He who loves his life will lose it. Very plain statement. He who loves his life, what we have here on this earth, will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, let him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And of course, the hour was not there. That was not the hour to be saved from. He was going to be lifted up on the earth. Now I'll strap that a little bit farther to verse 33. The concept of being lifted up from the earth, this he said, signifying what death he would die. And the people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? And so he's telling them that he's going to be crucified and lifted up from the earth on this either straight board or a cross, whichever one it was. And so they were going to have to understand that, and there would be a lot of persecution if they followed and stayed in that pattern with him, or in that teachings that he was giving. Now, if a minister says this is a preference on what I believe, we can talk about peer pressure, we can talk about outside influence. Let's go back over to Matthew chapter 10. We'll continue in there, because he kind of gives a list here. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Now, I think it's probably in two categories, or maybe even sort of two categories. Some of us have parents, and we're blessed to be born to converted parents in God's church. Others were called out, and sometimes parents were very amenable, very basically easy to get along with about it. Some were very, very unhappy, not keeping Christmas, not eating unclean foods, all the various things that were sort of family traditions had to be abandoned and gone away from. And many of us have experienced the rejection of family because of God's calling. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34 says, don't think that I come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Doesn't have to be that way. It's much better if it's not. It's a blessing. But God is not intending to call everybody in each one of our families. But he who loves father or mother more than me, He who prefers family members more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross or his burden and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds this life will lose it. He who loses this life for my sake will find it. And so we have a warning that there would be pressure from family. It's one of the strongest pressures that really we know of. In Luke 14 is the same thing. Jesus Christ said, you must love me or prefer me above mother, father, sister, brother. In the ministry, we visit a lot of people over the years who understood the truth. You could tell that God was opening their minds. They had read a lot of church literature. They'd studied their Bibles. But it came down to their wife would object or their parents or something. And quite a number of them made the wrong decision. And within a short period of time, what little truth they had seemed to disappear and go away. God gives us truth, but if we don't stand up and step out and act on it, then what little we had is taken away from us. The court said if family pressure will cause you to change your beliefs, then they are preferences, not convictions. The third area that the court identified to determine whether or not your religion is a preference or a conviction involves finances. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. They actually cited the idea of being sued and that costing a great deal of money. But in our experience, we know that there sometimes is a financial cost or a change because it might mean job or whatever it might be. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. Behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do to have eternal life? Now, keep in mind that the background of Phariseeism was you earn your way to have eternal life. You earn your way into good graces with God. Modern day Judaism still teaches that. And that they could do certain things and get in good graces with God and perhaps have an eternal reward. So he said to him, why do you call me good? None is good but one, that is God. He was acknowledging that he was God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, well, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Wouldn't it be great if any one of these commandments were obeyed in our society today? Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Talking about all the commandments about our relationships between our fellow man. As the young man said to him, all these things I have done from my youth, what do I lack? And Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So there are times when a financial pressure could cause someone to prove that their belief is only a preference, not a conviction. One of the saddest experiences I had during the challenging years of 1994 and 95 came in the summer of 1994 on the Kenai River in Alaska. By the time the summer of 1994 came around, we'd already had our infamous ministerial conference here in Portland that did not turn out well at all. And it kind of began to be easily seen who was going to be on one side, who was going to be on the other. I had just previously, a week or two, had a long discussion with the pastor in Anchorage who was transferring out and just let him know that I wasn't going to buy any of this new stuff. I was going to continue to teach what I'd always taught and that he and I would be on separate roads before very long. My second religion in Alaska was that when the red salmon were running, I had to catch my limit every day. Sometimes it boiled down to 11 o'clock at night. I would get back from doing something and I still had 1 hour on that clock to go down to the river and catch my three or six salmon, whatever the limit was. And since it was pretty much light all day, we did that. One time I got home from taking someone to the airport in Anchorage. Some visitors had been with us. And I got home at about 10:30, and my wife was gone with my son. They were sorting fish because my son was only 12. He couldn't work in the cannery unless my wife worked with him. And I forget where Holly was, but the only one home was Bridget, and she was six or seven. She's very young. And I thought, you know what? I haven't caught my six salmon for the day. So because the run only lasts about 10 to 12 days, depending, sometimes 2 weeks. So I went into the bedroom, and I tried to wake Bridget up. Bridget, we go fishing with me if we still have time today. You know how six-year-old girls are. If you ever try to wake one up in the middle of the night. So she goes, I'll go back. I finally said, if you go with me, I'll buy you some ice cream. So, that perked her right up. So we got in the car, got in the old Suburban, one fishing pole and one net. And we went down to Moose Range Meadows, and we walked over, and I'd catch a salmon, and she'd net it, and she'd catch one, and I would net it. And there's only, two other people down there, because it was right before midnight. But we got our 12 salmon, I put them in a big cooler, and there was a guy way down the way that came up slowly. He had a big beard, and normal fishing jacket, and you know, the normal fishing gear, all rubber waders, everything, and a little kind of wide-brimmed hat. And we were getting our gear put away. It was just about 5 till midnight. We'd gotten our 12 fish. And he says, I want to talk to you. I said, well, fine. He said, I'm from Alabama. He said, I've been fishing this river now for 3 weeks. He said, I've seen parents yell and scream at their kids. I've seen people fight over fish. I've seen broken fishing poles. I've seen all sorts of things you shouldn't see fishing, people being either belligerent or angry or whatever, yelling at their family and kids. He said, watching you and your daughter catch these fish has made my entire trip to Alaska worthwhile. He said, it was just so much fun to watch the two of you work together, and if you lost a fish, so what? There's thousands more in the river. But having said that, it was late July of 1994, I went down to the Kenai River, back down to my favorite place to fish at Moose Range Meadows, which, by the way, now is closed. You can't fish there. The regulations, it changed a lot of the regs on the river. But happened to see on the river not only the minister from Anchorage, whom I had open disagreements with, but also a couple of men from college had come up, the college in Pasadena. And one of them was the man who baptized me. And he'd been a college professor in Big Sandy. I thought, one of the men I respected greatly. I thought, well, this is, you know, he's a spiritual giant. You know, he knows the Bible. He teaches all these classes and speech classes. He taught us a lot. I just had a great deal of respect for him. And I did not ask him. But the minister from Anchorage was there, and I was able to hear part of the conversation clearly. And he says, and he asks the man's name, he says, you know, with all these changes and things they're making, he said, what are you going to do? You know, which side are you going to be on? His response almost broke my heart, but it was terrible. He said, well, he said, I've never bought any property. He said, I don't have hardly any savings. I don't have two nickels rubbed together, was his exact words. So I'm going to have to teach anything they tell me to teach. And I thought, you know what? These guys have been telling everybody else, step out and obey what God says to do, regardless of the cost. Not only that, he wasn't the only, let's just say, non-wealthy minister. You know, I lived at the end of the world. I had three little kids. You ever try to feed two teenage kids in Alaska, where food costs half again as much as it does here? My wife came home not crying, but almost, because she loves watermelon. She was going to buy a watermelon up there back in the middle 90s. Took it to the register. I think it was $18. And we didn't have any money. It was, what, $24? Well, anyway, we didn't have enough money for a watermelon because it's just way too much money. That's food costs a huge amount. And so he wasn't the only one. And I knew a lot of other ministers, too, that were, you know, just barely making it. They were making enough to live on, but they were not styling with lots of money in the bank and big houses and all that. So here we have a man that I, for many, many, many years, respected, a man that I had a great deal of confidence in, as many of us did, and he said, I have to teach whatever they teach me because I'm broke. And so money can cause your religion to be proven to be a preference, not a conviction. The people I know that exchange money for the truth ended up with neither. And those who exchanged nothing but held fast to the truth, God got them through it, and they've been blessed since then. Now, I want to go over to, we are Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. You see, God allows crises to find out whether your religion is true or not, whether it's a preference or a conviction. Because you honestly don't know until the heat is turned up. People wonder, why am I going through this? Well, the answer is because God wants to find out what you're made of. It's not character revealing to be living in a motorhome, sitting back on the beach with a little stick every day, drinking Kool-Aid or drinking lemonade. That doesn't reveal your character. What reveals your character is when times are tough. Acts chapter 5 and verse 1, you're all familiar with this. A certain man named Ananias and Sapphira sold a possession But they kept back part of the proceeds, and of course, they said they gave all the money, but they kept back some, so they were lying. Wasn't anything wrong with only giving a portion. If you want to sell something and give a portion as an offering, that's well and good. Just don't go telling everybody you're giving a lot more. You're giving 100% of the price if it's not true. Verse 3, Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep part of the price back for yourself?" And of course, he says, "Was it not in your own control?" And of course, they simply died. A little later, his wife came in, and about 3 hours later, verse 7, Peter answered, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." So the sin here was in lying about how much the land was sold for. It wasn't the fact that they held back part. She said they sold it for that amount that they gave. And she said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said, "How is it that you have agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And of course, she did then fall down dead. So it was money again that proved their religion was simply one of a preference, not one of conviction. Now, the next area that the court identified, this is the fourth reason that they said a person could be proven to have only a preference instead of a conviction, is the prospect of going to jail. While we're here in Acts 5, let's drop down to verse 12. "Through many hands of the apostles, or through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all together in Solomon's porch. Yet the rest of them not dared join, but the people esteemed them highly." So again, we have people who wouldn't join with their religious services because they were afraid. "Believers were increasing, added to the Lord multitudes, both men and women. They brought the sick onto the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And they brought sick people and those who were tormented," in verse 16. Verse 17, "The high priest rose up with all those who were with him," which is the sect of the Sadducees, "and they were filled with indignation, laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison." Now, that hasn't happened to us yet that we know of. Certainly hope it doesn't. But if it does, we can rely on God's deliverance. "At night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of life.' Now, when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and began teaching. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel." So again, they brought this group of elders and priests and Sadducees in, and to set them to the prison to have them brought. But the prison, of course, was empty. The men were released by God's angel. "The officers came and did not find them in the prison. They reported and said, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside the doors, and we opened and found no one inside.' Now, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they wondered what could be the outcome. And they were told in verse 22, 'Look, the men whom you seek put in prison are now standing in the temple and teaching.' The captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And they told him," this is really kind of funny, kind of humorous, verse 28, "'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" The same people who not that long earlier had said, "Let his blood be upon us and our children. We have no king but Caesar." Peter and the other apostles said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." And of course, they told him that they were going to keep preaching no matter what. And the men said, "We're going to throw you in prison if you keep doing this." And they said, "Well, that's just too bad. We ought to obey God rather than man," in verse 29. So Peter and the other apostles proved that their religion was a conviction by the way that they withstood this test. What does your belief mean to you? The last thing that the court said is that a person must be prepared to die for his belief, or his belief is changeable. The court said a conviction, on the other hand, is a belief that you will not change. A belief is a conviction if you will not change it. The court said only one thing: a man that believes his God requires it of him. That belief is ordered by God and is a conviction. It is a matter of believing with all your heart that you'll withstand the tests that have been spoken about. Let's go over to Daniel chapter 3 and verse 8. This is an account we all enjoy very much, the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what they said to the king is, I think, something we all need to think about and internalize. Would we react this way? Would we have this much faith? Daniel chapter 3 and verse 8, the Chaldeans came and accused the Jews, and you understand, of course, the story here about the harp and the lyre and the psaltery and the music that was made. Everybody had to bow down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in verse 16 answered and said, the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We are not equivocating. We are not thinking about it. We are not negotiating. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. And so their belief, tried in the fire here, was proven to be a conviction. The crisis exposed their true character, which, of course, was completely godly. And we know that God approved it because he saved them out of that chance. So those three men proved that their religion was a conviction, not a preference. The court went on to say in their decision that if you can discuss negotiating, your religion is a preference, not a conviction. If you can get a negotiation about something God ordered and think about reasons why and how, or how to meet them halfway or whatever, then of course your belief is not a conviction, but is simply a preference. Finally, they said, a conviction will be proven by a person's lifestyle. What is on the inside of a man is going to come out in the way that he lives. It has to be, in legal terms, longitudinal. It has to have a history proven in your life that this is a conviction, not just a preference. I want to go over to Acts chapter 24 and verse 1. Again, we have one of those, if you look for it, sort of humorous accounts in the scriptures. This is Paul before Felix. And of course, he's falsely accused. They have this orator named Tertullus, who apparently was a great orator in Greek. And he gave all evidence for the apostle, accusations against Paul, because Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem. He says in verse 5, we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among the Jews, and a ringleader of the sect of the Pharisees. And of course, Paul then was able to speak and give his answer for those questions. He's also very respectful. Verse 10, Paul said, inasmuch as I know you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do more cheerfully answer you. And he simply said what they said is wrong. Verse 13, they can't prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so worship I, the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. Nothing about the law being done away here or the Old Testament being done away. This is late in Paul's ministry. So one of those verses that's a good one to keep as a memory verse. Paul said, I believe all things written in the law and in the prophets. He didn't say that lots of it's done away, because it's not. Let's continue on down a little bit farther. He gives a little bit of a speech, but then in verse 25, notice what he talks to Felix about. He reasoned with this Roman governor, Felix, about righteousness, about living a righteous life, self-control, and the judgment to come. This is a pretty full smorgasbord of biblical teaching. And Felix was afraid and answered, go your way, for I will have a convenient time to call for you. Then we find in verse 26 a test of Paul's character. This is how Felix tested whether or not Paul's religion was preference or conviction. Verse 26, meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, in 2 years, Paul never gave him a bribe. Paul never offered him money to be released. After 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix wanted to do Jews a favor, left Paul bound. And so this test came up in the example of the Apostle Paul's life, that his personal way he lived was one that was evidence of his religion and the truth of his religion. Let's also go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a chapter we read often when we go through the qualifications for ordaining an elder or a deacon in God's church. One of the phrases we need to look at for a second here concerns the fact that this person that is being ordained or is qualifying for an office in God's church has a good reputation both in the church and without. So they must be something that is obvious to everyone, not just in the church, but in their life out in their job or in their work or on their farm or whatever it must do. Verse 7, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. So his life must be exemplary. It must be a sincere life that his religion must be evident in the way he conducts himself everywhere. He must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. And of course, Paul told Timothy to be a good example in everything that he did. The court says that the opposite of conviction is simply a preference. But what would cause a person to lose their conviction and have it go back to being a preference? There are many embarrassing stories, you might say, as far as the modern Christian world goes and the way things have changed and moved. But I want to go back to what I consider to be one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Let's go to Colossians, then we'll get to that. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14. Colossians 4 is the first mention of a man named Demas, D-E-M-A-S. Colossians 4 just briefly says in verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. We don't have much about Demas other than that he was with Paul. And here he was traveling with Paul and with Luke, and he sent greetings to the brethren. And then over in Philemon, just over before the book of Hebrews, we have Philemon. Let's look in verse 24. So we'll turn over to Philemon, and towards the very last part of that books, that very short book, with, of course, some salutations at the end. He says, verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Jesus Christ, greets you. So Paul wrote this from prison. As do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow laborers. So Demas is a fellow laborer with Paul when Paul was in prison. Maybe he was imprisoned with Paul. We don't know. All he says is he was a fellow laborer with Luke. And there are a number of years between these two books. So Demas was a faithful servant, traveling with Paul for perhaps 6 to 10 years. Now let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, just back a book or two. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. This is very sad. This is, I think, one of the sadder verses in the entire New Testament. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. So this present world, the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, eventually got to Demas. How did that happen? How did a man whose religion had been proven over the years, he was working with the Apostle Paul, how did it happen that he changed his religion from conviction to one of simply preference? Well, it's a danger we all must be very careful of. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. He says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The same tests we all face. Our great-grandmother, you might call her Eve. She saw the lust of the eyes, the apple or whatever it was, the fruit looked good to the eyes. It was the lust of the flesh. She wanted to eat some. Perhaps she was a little hungry or thought it would taste good. And the pride of life. If she did that, she'd have her eyes opened. And she'd be like God, knowing good and evil. And so all down through the history of the Bible, when people are tried three times, and there are many examples, even Nebuchadnezzar, Peter, others, it's the same three tests. Jesus Christ was tested by Satan the devil, according to us in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Are you hungry? Lust of the flesh? How about, look at all you can see, the Roman Empire, all the empires of the world. See, the lust of the eyes. And then finally, the pride of life. You're better than God the Father. Cast yourself down. He'll have to send angels. So see, these three tests were given to a lot of places. It makes a pretty good sermon to go through all the examples on Nebuchadnezzar and many others. Song of Solomon, which are about the three tests of King Solomon coming into the Shunammite woman. All three of these are the same. Pride of life, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. You're going to be tested too, probably three times, if you're going to follow the same example as the other disciples and learners from God the Father. Exactly how he works that out in each one of our lives, we really don't know. But we cannot draw back. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us we are not of those who draw back. We don't draw back. We don't compromise. We don't discuss compromising our religion. We don't accept teachings that are false. We don't equivocate. If you believe in the truth, if your religion is conviction, you will not back down. You will not negotiate. You will not change. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, we come boldly before the throne of God, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, high priest forever in the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, a true religion, a true heart, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So we are to hold fast because he who promised is faithful. And of course, holding fast means that whatever test comes our way, financial, peer pressure, family, health, this life, whatever it is, we simply will not compromise on obeying God because our religion should be one of conviction, not preference, and God is going to prove that in each one of us. Let's finish over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beautiful chapter on the resurrections. We love this chapter. It's very encouraging to read at a time when we are considering either our own life or the loss of a loved one who has died. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's look in verse 50 to begin with. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. This flesh is corrupt. It cannot inherit eternal life. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Only if we have a religion, a belief that is a conviction, not a preference, and God will find out. Verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of the sin is law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how we began with Jesus Christ promising, when you're going through those trials, when you're brought before the councils, God's Spirit will be with you and we will give you the answer. He says, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable. Be like Mr. Yoder, the Amish man who was taken before the court many times and he lost all the way to the Supreme Court where he won. Be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the labor of your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We may have trying times coming in future years. We don't know how much or how long or how soon or for how many. Just remember, your belief in God must be a conviction, not just a preference.